Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father and the Lord who calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Our sermon is based on Mark chapter 1. Let's begin tonight, as usual, with prayer. Dear Lord, we ask that you would come and teach us the truth of your word, that you would help us to consider the cost of discipleship and see the value in following you. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it's no secret that Christianity is declining in America. It's growing other places of in the world, but in America it's been declining for some time now. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. You might be surprised to hear me say that. But I say it because the fastest shrinking category in American religion, which also happens to be its largest, is something called nominal Christianity. People who self-identify as Christians, but whose faith plays no central part in their life. This could be an opportunity for the church. It could be an opportunity for people who walk in the light to stand out from those who walk in the darkness. People who follow Jesus should look different, and now they increasingly will. But in a country like America, where comfort is king, there will always be a great danger to fall into that nominal category of Christians. You know, we often talk about the dangers of living in a violent religious context, something like regions over there in the Middle East. Being a Christian over there in some places can cost you your life. But living in a nominal Christian area, like we do here in the United States, and I think especially in Wisconsin, can be just as costly in an eternal sense. You see, one thing about nominal Christians is that they don't display the dedication that the Bible describes followers of Jesus having. You know, they're the type of lukewarm believers that Jesus talks about in Revelation as only being worthy of being spit out, or salt that has lost its saltiness and is not even good enough for the manure pile. The thing about nominal Christianity is it doesn't cost you anything. You can call yourself a Christian, but you don't need to suffer. You don't need to sacrifice. You don't need to give your time and talents generously to the Lord. In fact, it doesn't cost you a thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor during the Nazi regime. He was known for the integrity of his faith. He was a theologian, he was an author, he was many things, but above all, he was known for being a man after God's own heart. Sometimes jokingly referred to as a Lutheran saint, he took a firm stand against the Nazis and was actually executed in a concentration camp. In fact, he hung just 2 weeks before Americans were able to liberate the camp. And he's written many books, but probably his most famous title is called The Cost of Discipleship. And there's a quote in there that maybe you've heard before. It goes like this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, I'll be honest, that is probably not what our outreach board is going to go with on our next flyer. But it is true. We cannot escape the fact that the demands Jesus places on those who would follow him are extreme. He calls disciples, not nominal Christians. Being a disciple isn't a Sunday morning type of religion. It's a conviction that replaces your foundation, that reorders your priorities, that surpasses in love even friend and family. It's something that will call you to leave the comfortable and the ordinary, cause you to suffer and to sacrifice. It's a costly thing to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why today, before we jump in with 2 feet, we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark. We're going to consider the cost of discipleship and once again see whether or not it is worth paying the price. We begin in verse 14, and if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to walk through the text. I believe it's on page 9 in your bulletins. Is that right, Bill? Page 9? Okay, thank you. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. At least we get a summary of Jesus' preaching here. He says that the kingdom of God has come near. People are to repent of their sins and believe in the good news, the freedom of the gospel. Does that sound at all familiar to you? This is the same message that John the Baptist preached, the same words we heard just a few weeks ago. In fact, it's the exact same message that got John thrown into prison and eventually will have him beheaded in the court of Herod. See, already, just in the first 5 words, we see clearly the cost of discipleship. It says, after John was put in prison. We continue. Verse 16, as Jesus was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, since they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I don't know about you, but the question why pops into my mind. Why these fishermen? They don't seem to have any ministry experience. We don't know of any of their qualifications. All we know that they were fishermen. We don't even know if they were good fishermen. Mark gives us really no explanation. In fact, sometimes you read through the Gospels and again you wonder, Jesus, did you pick the right guys? Let's continue. Look at verse 18. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Why? Was there a conversation? Did they ask where he was going? We don't know any of these details. Mark is pretty stringent here with what he gives us, and I think he's focusing us. We'll continue with verses 19 to 20. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat mending the nets. Immediately Jesus called them. Again, why? We don't know. And then, you guessed it, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. These disciples immediately leave behind everything to follow Jesus. What was it about him that so compelled them to leave? Even Luke's gospel gives us a little bit more, but Mark remains reticent. Yeah, so why doesn't Mark give us more details? Sometimes biblical accounts baffle us by not giving us very many details, but Mark knows what he's doing here. It's the Spirit, after all, who inspired these words. Think about the picture that Mark has painted here in just this short section. We hear the haunting news that John has been put in prison. Then we hear Jesus preaching that same dangerous message of repentance. And then the only details we have is Jesus walks away with his first 4 disciples, really are the things they left behind. A few forgotten boats tethered to the shore, and poor Zebedee holding half-mended nets in his hand and staring after the sons he may never see. As readers, we're forced to consider the cost of discipleship. You know, it seems a little bit unreasonable at first, doesn't it, this cost of discipleship? I've been so blessed to be called as a husband, to be called by God as a father to my children, to my child, and as to be called as a shepherd here at Eastside. And, you know, I watched those 4 men leave behind everything, and I think that cannot be what God would want for me. Am I supposed to leave my job? Am I supposed to abandon Rachel and Solomon? Of course not. Is that what God is asking as the price of discipleship? No, I don't think so. It can't be. Plus, Rachel and I are so sick of moving, we're ready to stay in one spot for a while. What could this cost of discipleship be? Well, it's going to look different for each and every one of us. It's going to look different based on our context and based on to the based, you know, on what God has called us to do in our lives. However, the price tag is still the same. Still the same price tag, and we see that when Jesus speaks in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus uses the word hate here. That's a strong word, isn't it? Sounds almost too strong. I mean, we can't even hate our enemies in the Bible. We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We're supposed to love our children. We're supposed to be kind to our brothers and sisters. We're supposed to love our neighbor more than ourselves. How can Jesus say hate here? Well, the first thing to keep in mind is that Jesus spoke a Semitic language. And when he uses the word hate here, he's not using it in an active sense, as we commonly do in English, but in a comparative sense. This is an extreme way to talk about the difference between our loyalty to God and our loyalty to anything else in this world, including relationships, including our own life. You know, sometimes I think we think about it, oh, Jesus should be number one, then come the other things. You see those shirts that sometimes Christian teams wear that says, you know, God first, team second, me third. Well, it's really supposed to be, you know, God first, and then God for the next 1,000 on the list, and then we start counting some other things. It's a bigger divide than that, and that's what Jesus is showing with this extreme language here. And I think he uses this type of language also to expose how tied we are to this world, to how chained to it our deepest desires have become. You know, these disciples leave, and it does seem unrealistic. And maybe part of that unrealisticness is not just the fact that they leave their families, but the fact that we see them leave and we wonder, could we give up those things in our lives that are preventing us from following Jesus? I mean, that's really the cost of discipleship, isn't it? Being willing to let go of anything in this world, even relationships, even our own life, if it would prevent us from following Jesus. I'll say that again. The cost of discipleship is nothing more and nothing less than letting go of anything in this world, even relationships, even our own life, if it would prevent us from following Jesus. In the lives of four fishermen, that meant literally leaving behind livelihood and family to walk after Jesus. What does that mean for you? What is the cost of discipleship in your life? Maybe it means letting go of your reliance on your wealth and your preparation and your well-laid plans. You know, the rich young ruler wanted to be saved, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus told him, give all your possessions to the poor and come follow me. And then we saw those chains materialize, didn't we? He couldn't follow Jesus because money was his true master. It's one thing to say you trust God more than your money. It's another thing to actually follow through. How about our children? Do we sometimes care more about their relationship with us over their relationship with God? If they turn down a sinful path, will we take a loving stand on God's word? Or will we, out of fear of rejection, try to forget about it and tell ourselves that it's not as important as keeping the family cooperative? Will the chains of family tighten around our neck, or will we be free to follow after Christ? Or maybe it's that pet sin, that addiction that we've been planning on stopping. Will we deny ourselves and get the help that we need to become the person Christ has called us to be? to be free of that sin? Or will we try to convince ourselves yet again that we can stop anytime we want? You can almost hear the chains rattling sometimes, can't you? You see, the cost of discipleship is extremely high. But there's another type of cost for nominal Christians. Freedom itself. Now, in fifth grade, we read a book called Where the Red Fern Grows. And it's about this boy, Billy, and his two dogs. It's a great, great story. It's a classic. You might need some Kleenexes nearby at certain parts. I won't ruin the story for you, but there's one part of the book that has always stuck with me, and partially because it kind of horrified me when I read it. It was how Billy's grandfather told him to catch a raccoon. He said to find a log, and you drill a small hole in the log, just big enough for the raccoon's paw to fit into, and then you take two nails and hammer them into that hole diagonally, at a downward angle. And then at the bottom of that hole, you put a little shiny piece of metal, like tinfoil. And that's it. There's no mechanism, nothing else happens. That's the whole trap. The raccoon reaches his paw in and grabs a hold, makes a fist around that object, and all of a sudden, it can't pull its hand out because of the nails. Could it escape? Yes. All it has to do is let go of that piece of tinfoil and pull its hand out, and it's free. But it's a raccoon. And it's a curious, stubborn animal, and it will hold on to that piece of tinfoil. In fact, in the book, it holds on to it all throughout the night until Billy gets there in the morning with his two dogs, and that little piece of tinfoil ends up costing the raccoon his life. Now, we would never be so foolish as a raccoon. But if our hearts are clenched around some part of this world, we are chained. We are falling for the same type of trap, ensnared by our own refusal to let go. And just like that raccoon, if we hold on to this world instead of Christ when our final days come, it will cost us our life. And it could be a sinful idol, but it also could be something that is seemingly good, but that we have just elevated to a position of greater importance than God himself. My friends, that's why the call to discipleship is so drastic. That's why Jesus, in love, asks us to let go of this world, because he wants us to be free to follow him. Because when we follow him, we not only follow him through difficult and unexpected ways, but we also follow him to the cross, and we follow him through the gates of heaven. That's what the disciples did. They followed Jesus, and their lives went in ways that they couldn't imagine. Maybe that's the story for you and I as well. And when you look back, you can see how God was orchestrating it, but in the moment, you wonder, if this is really what's following Jesus, could this cost be worth it? But God can see the whole picture. And those disciples who followed Jesus to the cross didn't get it either. But after he rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, they understood that the cost of discipleship was more than worth it. After all, it was at the cross that Jesus gave up everything himself to become our Savior. I taught Sam and Max just the other day about the word redemption in catechism. Jesus purchased us, bought us back from sin, death, and the devil to be his own. He paid the ultimate cost for us. And in order to know the freedom and have confidence in his victory, he asks us to follow him and pay the cost of discipleship. My friends, it's more than worth it. It's more than worth it to follow Jesus. Before I finish today, I want to just highlight two more things about Jesus' call. Number one, Jesus' call to follow is developmental. The disciples look really good in our gospel lesson today, don't they? They leave behind everything and follow Jesus, no questions asked. Well, we find out, like I said, that sometimes you wonder if Jesus could have picked less able followers. It took a long time for them to get it. 3 years of Jesus' direct teaching, witnessing of his miracles, performing healings themselves through Jesus' power, witnessing his death and his resurrection before these fishermen finally became fishers of men, before they became the stalwarts who would start the Christian church and die for Jesus' name. Jesus also calls us to follow, but he knows that it is a process, and that through the perseverance of our faith, we will become better and better disciples who understand God's purpose clear and who can sacrifice more readily. If you have those days where you're having trouble following Jesus, if you still feel chained to this world, my friends, remember the message Jesus preached. There is forgiveness and freedom offered to you every day through the Word. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's the same message John preached. It's the same message Christ preached, and the same message I preach to you. And remind yourself of that day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, if you need to recommit yourself and be empowered by God to this developmental call of discipleship. Number two, Jesus' call is not only to follow, but to fish. Think about that. In the same breath, he called the disciples to follow him and also to lead others to him. That same call is for you and I. Say, Pastor, evangelism's not my gift. I don't like talking to new people. My hands get all sweaty and I say something silly. I'll tell you right now, the Lord's given you everything you need right now to be fishers of people. Jesus poured his life into 12 men. The people he lived with were the people that he turned into disciples. Each one of us has been surrounded by family and close friends, by people who are near and dear to us. The people that we already pour our lives into are the people that we can use to fish for Christ. And as we serve them selflessly, and as we share the word with them, and as we show them the cost of discipleship being worth it, they also will hear Jesus' voice to follow. My friends, the decline of nominal Christianity is not the end of the church. Far from it. The church has existed for thousands of years, and it's not going to stop anytime soon. The Lord's in control. I think this is an opportunity, a specific opportunity in time for us. An opportunity to show the value of following Jesus by confidently and gladly paying the cost of discipleship. Martin Luther said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, suffers nothing, is worth nothing." I thank God that that's not our religion. I thank God that we have a message worth dying for, and that when he calls us to follow, it's worth it. Amen.